All right, so we're looking at the Daniel chapter 9, part 2, looking at verses 20 through 24. I kind of divided it up into two parts. The first part is where Daniel is heard, and then the second part, we're going to be introduced to the 70 weeks, which Daniel chapter 9 is famous for, is the 70 weeks of Daniel. As we have studied through Daniel chapter 9, the first 19 verses is a intercessory prayer of Daniel as he is praying for his people, because he had read the book of Jeremiah that his people's being delivered from captivity is very, very close. And so this motivated him to pray for his people. And we looked at Daniel's prayer, which I think is one of the model prayers in the scriptures, especially as far as intercession is concerned. So we look at that in a little bit of detail last week. So now this week, we're going to see where Daniel is answered. His prayer has been heard, he's been answered, and God has sent to him someone to help him in what he's praying about, help him to understand. So let's start here in Daniel 9:20. And it says, "And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," and I'm going to stop right there. There's four things that he mentions here that'll be on your worksheet. And those four things are speaking, praying, confessing, and presenting. Speaking, praying, confessing, and presenting. Speaking, of course, is to talk. It's to have a conversation. Praying, in this case, is intercession. He's interceding for his people to God. Confessing, of course, is the acknowledgement of one's guilt, of one's sin. And we saw that Daniel did that, not only personally, but also in a national sense. And then presenting. The word there actually means to lie prostrate, to actually lie on one's face, to lie on one's face, or to be cast down upon the ground. So that was the posture of Daniel while he was praying. He was laying with his face down as he was speaking, praying, and confessing. And all of these are features of Daniel's prayer for his people who were in captivity. Now, again, I said that Daniel's prayer is one of those model prayers. And I don't know about you guys, but I love reading about some of the older saints, some of the old missionaries and stuff. And often you read in their lives where they had spent seasons of prayer, very similar to what we see here with Daniel. And I guess if anybody has spent any time in prayer, I can remember when my oldest son, Sean, was very, very sick. I remember spending some very serious times in prayer because, you know, it was a very, very serious situation that he was facing. And so I think this is very incisive, because some of the things that he says here, like, for instance, speaking, he was having a very frank conversation with his God. And I don't know if, you know, if you've ever had that kind of a prayer where you're just talking to God, you're having a conversation with God. That's what he was doing here. He was having a conversation with God. He was being open. He was being very frank. He was sharing his fears and expressing his desires. You know, sometimes I think we take prayer flippantly. We don't take it as serious as we really should, or we don't take the time to really pray. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So that groaning of the Spirit is like the Old Testament saints. Remember when they used to go in and they would grab a hold of the horns of the altar? That's what, I think if there was an altar present, I think that's what Daniel would be doing. He'd be grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar. To openly confess one's weakness, to be to a place where you're absolutely at the end of yourself, And your only source of strength, your only source of hope, your only source of encouragement is found in the Lord, is found in the Lord. You know, I believe a man like Daniel was accustomed to approaching thrones of earthly kings, right? He'd go and see Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and some of these other guys. Yet the caliber of praying that we see here in Daniel 9 doesn't come from someone who's accustomed to approaching earthly thrones. This is from someone who's accustomed to approaching the heavenly throne. And I believe Daniel was such a man that he was accustomed to approaching the throne of the King of Glory. Charles Spurgeon said, "He who knows how to overcome with God in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal." And I believe that the Bible clearly shows Daniel that he was definitely this type of individual, because what happens next is that he has a messenger come to him directly from the throne of God. Directly from the throne of God. He says here in verse 21, "Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." So, if you remember the last time that we studied about Gabriel coming to Daniel, Daniel was frightened, wasn't he? He was frightened and he fell down before Gabriel because he was frightened. You remember what the name Gabriel means? It means warrior of God. Warrior of God. So Gabriel is not this effeminate, girlish-looking creature that you see in pop culture and Christianity. Gabriel was a massive, powerful, dangerous being. He was a massive, powerful, dangerous being. And that's what the Bible says about God's angels. Psalms 104 calls them ministers of flaming fire. Psalms 103, verse 20 says that his angels excel in strength. They excel in strength. They're very strong creatures. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation. Now stop and think about that for a minute. The ministers of the heirs of salvation. Now who are the heirs of salvation? Exactly. So we may not be able to see these ministering spirits, but the Word of God tells me that they're here. They're here in this very room right now. Kind of sends chills down your spine, doesn't it? But they're here right now. And so this powerful warrior of God is now sent to Daniel from the throne of the Most High to minister him. Something else that was interesting here in this passage, it says here that Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. Caused to fly swiftly. That word means to push yourself to the very limits of your strength. To push yourself to the very limits of your strength. You know, whenever the Summer Olympics come around, one of the things that I like to watch on the Olympics is the races, the sprints and the relays. And some of those athletes, you know, you can tell they're very fit and they run this sprint or they run this race. And they make it look effortless, don't they? They just blow through that tape or that finish line, and it's like it was a walk in the park for some of these guys. But the ones that I really am impressed with are the ones who, after they're done running, they're like me. You know, they're just so exhausted by the time they're done, right? Well, that tells me that these people put everything they had in that race. Yeah, they may not have won the race. They may have been the last to pass the finish line. But they were the ones who put everything in that race. They may not have had the physicality to win the race, but they had the heart to run the race. Well, I use that as an illustration because that is descriptive of Gabriel, as he left the throne of God, it was like he was in a race. It was like he was in a race. So I asked myself, why? Why this exertion? Why did he fly swiftly? Okay, this is my speculation, okay? But as we get into Daniel chapter 10, we're going to discover that there is a spiritual warfare going on around us, okay? There are angels around us that are battling. You've got God's elect angels, and you've got the enemy's fallen angels, and there's a battle going on around us. Something that would make the Marvel comic book movies look like child's play, okay? So there's this battle going on around us. And who's to say that when Gabriel was dispatched from the throne of God, there were angels attempting to hinder him? And I'm thinking he was out racing these angels who were hindering him to reach Daniel. And that's a possibility. But there is a conflict going on around us. And we're going to look a little deeper into that when we get to Daniel chapter 10. And it says here in Daniel 9:23, it says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come. So as soon as Daniel started praying, God gave the command to Gabriel, go to my man Daniel. Now that should be an encouragement to us. As soon as you begin to pray, you have God's ear, right? As soon as you begin to pray, you have God's ear. It says in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. So as soon as you begin to pray, you've got God's attention. You've got God's attention, especially if you're praying something that's close to his heart and something that is according to his will. You're definitely going to get God's attention. Now, we're not told how long Daniel prayed, but we are told when Gabriel showed up. We are told when Gabriel arrived. And it says here in the passage that he arrived during the evening oblation. The evening oblation. Now, I looked through the Bible, and that evening oblation is interesting. There's a lot of stuff that happened during this evening oblation through your Bible. Here in verse 21 it says, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, oblation is an offering. That's what an oblation is. It's an offering. And the book of Leviticus talks a lot about offerings or oblations, and it goes into a lot of detail about these things. But more specifically, as far as this evening oblation is concerned, in Numbers chapter 28, verses 3-8, the Lord gave Moses instructions that the nation of Israel was to offer in the morning and in the evening an oblation. And this oblation consisted of a year-old lamb, a meal offering, and a drink offering. So in the morning, the priest would offer this lamb, this meal and drink offering, and then in the evening, the priest would make this very same offering. So one time in the morning and one time in the evening. And this was to be a continuous offering throughout that period of time. They were to do this without ceasing. And this meaning, this evening oblation, which the Bible calls the ninth hour, and this is in your worksheet, that ninth hour would be from 3 to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. 3 to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And so I looked in the Word of God, and I found some things. It was in 1 Kings 18:36, it was during the evening oblation that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And that's when he poured on that altar, that water and stuff, and then the fire came down from heaven and burned it up. That's when he did it. He defeated the prophets of Baal during the evening oblation. In Ezra 9:5, it was the ninth hour when Ezra rented his garment after he had heard the news about some of the leadership marrying Gentile wives. And so this, you know, this grieved him because they were doing the very thing that caused him to go into captivity in the first place. In Acts chapter 3, it's when Peter and John went into the temple about the ninth hour to pray, and that's where they healed the lame man. In Acts 10, verses 2 through 3, this is when Cornelius received the vision from God and sent for Peter, who was in Joppa, and then Peter came to Cornelius and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. But even more significant is that during the evening oblation, during this ninth hour, in Matthew 27, 46, that's when Jesus cried on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So as the priest in the temple was giving the evening oblation, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross on the ninth hour. So clearly this is a significant time that Gabriel came and touched Daniel to alert him of his presence. And that's why Gabriel touched Daniel, because Daniel was so involved in his prayer that he wasn't even aware of the angel's presence. And so the angel had to go and touch him to let him know that he was there. That's what he says here in verse 21. "Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplications. The commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So Gabriel gives a reason why he's there. He's to help Daniel to understand. Three times he says, to give thee skill and understanding. He says, I am come to show thee. He said, therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So that's what he came to do. He came to help Daniel understand the vision. So you might ask, what vision is Gabriel referring to? And that's the vision that Daniel is on in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel 8:27, it says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, because none understood it." So that's what he was contemplating. That's what he was contemplating. And so Gabriel came from God to give him more information about what he had seen. He had come to give Daniel more information about what he had seen. And I'm sure there was some confusion on Daniel's part, because stop and think about it. If you were receiving all of these visions, they would be somewhat conflicting. Because you've got, you know, a promise of God's blessing upon the nation of Israel, but yet in these visions you still see the nation of Israel being persecuted. So you see blessing, and then you see persecution, and then you see blessing, and you see, so that it can be very, it was very confusing, very conflicting. And Daniel knew from Jeremiah that God was soon to release his people, so he was trying to piece all of this together. We do the very same thing, don't we, when we go through the Word of God. I mean, Bob and I and Carrie were just talking about things in the Bible that we've been reading that we just kind of scratch our heads over. Well, put yourself in Daniel's place and everything that he's been receiving. I'd be scratching my head bald. So Daniel is sitting here and he's trying to figure this stuff out. He's probably even wondering, is God going to prolong releasing the people? I remember in verse 19 where he says, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." You know, the word defer means to hold off. Don't hold off. Don't hold off. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And if God were to hold off releasing his people, then Daniel would have been heartsick. He would have been heartsick. So he's got this burden, this confusion. And so God sends Gabriel, which is kind of neat if you stop and think about it, because Gabriel is the one that gave him the vision in the first place that he was confused about. So now God sends Gabriel to help clear up that confusion, which is kind of neat if you stop and think about it. So Gabriel is going to help or give more insight into God's dealings with his people. The captivity will end just like Jeremiah said it would. But there's still some work to be done as far as Israel is concerned. And that's what God's getting ready to clear up for Daniel. There is still some work that needs to be done as far as Israel as a nation is concerned. That's what the 70 weeks are all about, and we're going to look at that. So he says here in verse 23, toward the end of the verse, he says, therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So what Gabriel's exhorting Daniel to do is, you know, pay attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you. I'm going to get ready to show you some more about what's going on. And I think this is in your worksheet. Yeah, the revelation that Daniel was to receive in that final hour, in those final verses, rather, would outline God's plan for Israel for the next 490 years of God's prophetic timetable. God's prophetic timetable. Now, let me say something about God's prophetic timetable. Since it is God's timetable, then God reserves the right to start it and stop it whenever he feels like it. Okay? Now, I know we don't like to hear about that, but God is in control. And God can stop and God can restart this timetable whenever he deems best. And if you understand that, then you'll be able to understand some of the things that we're getting ready to look at. But just keep in mind that God has a right to start and stop and restart his timetable. And what we're going to learn about these 490 years, and I'll show you that it is 490 years, what you're going to see about these 490 years is they're not 490 consecutive years. Okay? These years stop. And then there's a gap of time. And then after that gap of time, these years start up again. So there's a period of time that the clock is ticking, and then God hits the button and stops the clock. And then some time passes, and he clicks the button, and the time starts again. Okay? Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir on this, and you guys probably know what I'm talking about. But just keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. Okay, so verse 24, we're going to look at verse 24 through 27. Oh, no, we're not going to get that far. We'll get as far as verse 24. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. As we studied in Daniel chapter 8:19, Daniel was told that he was going to be shown what shall be in the last end of the indignation. And that's where God is disciplining his people. He's not quite pleased with his people. And so what we're going to look at now is going to get a bit tedious and a bit technical. But it's important that we understand it. And I'm really hoping that the pages that didn't print are not crucial. But a brief outline would go like this. Verse 24, Gabriel introduces us to the 70 weeks. And in the introduction of these 70 weeks, there's certain things that he says about these 70 weeks. First of all, it's a determined time. Second of all, he tells about who it's all centered upon. In other words, who the focus of these 70 weeks is. And he also mentions six matters that God's going to accomplish during this 70 weeks. Three of these matters are what you would call negative in nature, and three of these are positive in their outcome. Verse 25 will give you the beginning of the countdown of these 70 weeks, when these 70 weeks start clicking. And we're going to look into that. Verse 26, we're going to see that there's an event that occurs between the 69th week and the 70th week. So there's that gap where the clock stops. And that's where the Messiah is talked about in remarkable detail. And then the verse 27, where we see the 70th week start up again, and he goes into some detail about that. And that's where we learn about an individual that we all know of as Antichrist. So that's kind of a brief rundown of these passages that we're going to get ready to look at. So let's look at verse 24. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So there are some things here that we need to see. First of all, and this is on your worksheet, this prophecy of the determined 70 weeks primarily impacts Daniel's people, the Jews. I mean, you see that right here in this verse. He says, thy people, right, and thy holy city. Okay, who is that? That's the Jews and that's Jerusalem. That's the Jews and that's the Jerusalem. And Jerusalem. So, it doesn't deal with Gentile world powers, except in how these world powers directly impact the Jewish people, and also how through the Jewish people, the Gentile people are affected. I know that sounds kind of convoluted, but that'll make sense here in just a minute. So I'll say it one more time. It does not deal with the Gentile powers of this world, except how they interact directly with the Jewish people and how through the Jewish people, the Gentile people are affected. Okay? So it's kind of like a double-edged sword here. But the Jews are the focal point of these 70 weeks. That's the important thing to remember. The Jews are the focal point of these 70 weeks, and it's from the Jews that everything else radiates. It's from the Jews that everything else radiates. Now, during this period of 70 weeks, Israel will be under Gentile dominion in some way, either directly or indirectly, but they'll still be under Gentile dominion, like they are today. Even though they are a sovereign nation, the world still has a lot to say on how they should run their country, more so than any other country on this planet, really. Israel has had to put up with foreign meddling ever since its inception in May of 1948. I read a history book one time about Israel's early days. You know, put together a little history about Israel's early days. And David Ben-Gurion, who was Israel's first prime minister, made this statement about the Gentile nations meddling in their affairs. And he said, you know, how the United Nations always tries to corral her and tell her how she needs to behave, right? And they kind of chafe against that. And this is what he said. He says, what the Gentiles say is less important than what the Jews do. So he had that independent, patriotic spirit about him. other words, he's saying, hey, we're a sovereign nation. Back off. Back off. And it could be this strong patriotic independent spirit that Israel has. I'm just saying that might play into the peace treaty that the Antichrist comes up with. Because Israel is a very obstinate, very proud, independent people. And they need to be. They need to be. They're surrounded by enemies. The second thing, this is also on your worksheet, these 70 weeks do not relate particularly to the church of Jesus Christ. Even though Israel's Messiah is our Savior and also the head of the church, this is not dealing with the church. Now, I say that because there are folks out there who try to force fit the church in this, but it just doesn't fit. The church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, it wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul showed up. And it was the Apostle Paul that God gave the mystery of the church. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church, the mystery of the church. So due to this fact that the church is not mentioned here in these 70 weeks, I think that's a very strong argument for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, because the church is not really involved in the 70th week of Daniel or any of this. Then goes on talks about the 7-year tribulation. Let me talk a little bit about that. The Gentile nations are going to be impacted with that. Of course, we know that. And of course, the Jews are going to be impacted by the tribulation period as well. But not the church. Not the church. And what the world is looking for, and what Daniel chapter 9 is going to point out, is the world's looking for a Superman. They're looking for a Superman, someone who promises to create a utopia or fix things. And what's going to happen is this Superman's going to show up, right? And he's going to end up enslaving the world. And it's like what 2 Thessalonians 2:11, 12 says, the world rejected the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, and they're going to believe a lie. And that lie is, of course, the Antichrist. So the Jewish people cried out, we have no king but Caesar. And guess what's going to happen? They're going to get a Caesar. They're going to get a Caesar. And the revived Roman Empire happens. And I think, and this again my speculation, I think that the majority of the Jewish people are going to believe that this individual is their promised Messiah. Until it's too late. Until it's too late. I think that's why that time is described. You remember how that time is described? It's like a woman in childbirth. It's going to be a terrible time. Terrible time of travail. Terrible time of travail. But the church is not going to be a part of it. The apostate church will be a part of it. That's the great whore of Babylon, Revelation 17. That's a strange woman that the Bible often warns against. But I don't believe that the redeemed body of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I mean, the very nature of the tribulation period is the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world and the Jewish people who wanted a Caesar rather than a Messiah. That's the whole nature of the tribulation period. And because that is the nature of the tribulation period, the bride of Christ will not be there. Because I believe that's what the rapture is all about. The rapture is the bridegroom coming to what? To receive his bride to himself. To be with him forever. Okay, so Gabriel informs Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. The word determined means to mark out. To mark out or set aside. So this is on your worksheet. The word translated determined marks out these 70 weeks from the rest of history to settle the issue of his indignation concerning his people. So there are some things that God is going to accomplish during these 70 weeks that involve the people of Israel. The 70 weeks also concern the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and the temple. And that's also on your worksheet. These 70 weeks concern the holy city. The city is none other but Jerusalem. That's the place that God said, that's where I'm going to put my name. Now, about the 70 weeks, the 77s is the same as 70 times 7, which equals 490. And the word translated sevens is known as a heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D. That's on your worksheet. A heptad is a period of sevens. So God has determined or marked out 490 units of time, or 70 heptads, in his program concerning the Jewish people. Now, are these 490 weeks or 490 units, are these days, weeks, months, or years? And I believe the passage provides a clue to the answer. According to verse 26, he says here, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Okay, a score is 20. Okay? So 60 makes 3 times 20, that's 60 weeks. Then you have an additional 2 weeks, that's 62 weeks, and then you have the 7 weeks mentioned in verse 25, but it also refers to the 62 weeks. So that makes a total of 69 heptads. Does your head hurt? Mine does. Yeah. Now, it's a historical fact that when we see where this clock starts, the Messiah didn't come in 483 days or 483 weeks or 483 months, which is the 69 weeks. He showed up in 483 years. So these represent years. Years. Of course, if he shows up in 483 years, you take 483 minus 400, or 490 minus 483, that leaves you with 7 years, which we see here in the passage. Are you confused yet? Another point to consider as far as these weeks or heptads as years is because the Jewish people, they already think in this way. They already think in this way. They already think in the concept of weeks of years. In Leviticus 25, the Lord had devised their calendar to be composed of 7-year periods, with every 7th year a sabbatic year. Leviticus 25:8 says, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years." So they already think in this type of calculation of heptads. Of course, the 50th year was their Jubilee year. So the Jewish people were already very familiar with this kind of thinking as far as these 70 weeks as being years. Also, the point of Daniel's prayer was he knew that according to Jeremiah, that their captivity was soon to end, because Jeremiah said that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And that 70 years was because of the violation of the sabbatic years. They had violated 70 sabbatic years, so 1 year for every sabbatic year that they had violated. 7 times 70. 2 Chronicles 36:21 says to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths every seventh year. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. So that also figures into this. So, it's length of time, it's 70 years, or 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. So this is on your worksheet. So according to Daniel 9:24, we are given, one, the length of time, 490 years. Two, the people for whom these 490 years pertain to, which is the Jewish people. And three, the location that will be the center of all that will come to pass, which is Jerusalem. So we're given all three of these things right here. So this 70 weeks pertains to God's dealings with the Jewish peoples. Gabriel also mentions six matters to be dealt with during this period of 70 weeks. Three of these are negative and three of these are positive. And all of these things that Gabriel summarizes, God is to accomplish during this period of time, this 70 weeks. Or 490 years. And he's going to accomplish six things. The first thing that he's going to accomplish, we see right here in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Let me make sure I'm not... Okay, good. Okay, the word finish means to bring to an end, doesn't it? When you're finished, you bring something to an end. I looked in my concordance, and I looked up the Hebrew word, the first time the Hebrew word finish shows up, and it shows up in Genesis 8:2. And it's translated as the word restrained. In Genesis 8:1, it says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained or finished. Restrained or finished. The word transgression refers to rebellion. And specifically, since we're talking about the Jews, we're talking about the Jews' rebellion. The thought here is that the rebellion that was to prove to be the root cause of Israel's sin, and therefore the cause of God's indignation toward his people, because they were a rebellious people. They were a rebellious people. And this rebellion, God would bring to a completion. We kind of have an illustration of this for when the reason why they were sent into Babylon was because of what? Their idolatry, right? When they came out of captivity from Babylon, they were never, ever guilty of idolatry ever again. So as far as that was concerned, you could say that that was finished, right? That God had corrected or disciplined or chastised his people, and it performed that work that God required, that God wanted in their lives, and so they were never guilty of idolatry ever again. That's the idea that we're talking about as far as their, the root cause of all of this, which is their rebellious heart. What God is going to put the Jewish people through is going to heal, is going to take care of that, heal them, or whatever it is, of that rebellion. It would arrest any further rebellious tendencies. Yes, sir. Say that again.
Won't they be idolaters
there will be those Jews who will buy into the Antichrist, yes, but as far as a remnant is concerned that is saved and delivered, no. Yeah. God always has his remnant. He always has his remnant. But yeah, there will be those who will buy into the Antichrist, but there will be those who will not. So that's part of the reason why they're going through this period, is so that God will cure them of their rebellious heart. So it'll run their course. And they are a rebellious people. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to them by Pilate, and Pilate said in John, in John, "Behold, thy king." They said in John 19:15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They're going to be cured of that. They're going to be cured of that. When the Antichrist has him back against the wall, and because he's going to try to wipe him out, it's then that, like passages of Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 13, they're going to cry out unto him whom they have pierced. And the whole nation, according to Romans chapter 11, will be saved. In other words, that faithful remnant that repents. So at the second coming of Jesus Christ, like with Noah's flood, the rains were restrained or finished. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, their rebellion, they'll be cured of their rebellion because of what they went through. Does that make sense? Okay. The prophet Ezekiel prophesying of that day when they will be delivered of their rebellious heart, their stony heart. He says in Ezekiel 11:19 and Ezekiel 36:26, this is on your worksheet. The hardened heart of rebellion will cease and a malleable heart will take its place. That's where Ezekiel says the stony heart will be made a heart of flesh. So that stony heart of rebellion will be taken away and that fleshly heart will be given to the people. Ezekiel 11:19, "And I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within you and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." That prophecy is yet to be fulfilled as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. The second thing here is to make an end of sins. Sins as in plural. This is all sins. They have at their root cause this willful rebellion against God. What is the primary motive of rebellion?
Pride,
exactly. Pride's my primary motive of rebellion. That's that I'm going to do it my way type of attitude. And in fact, all sin is open rebellion against God, no matter what it is. All sin is open rebellion against God. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Israel is noted to be a stiff-necked people. They are noted to be a stiff-necked people. In the Word of God, they are referred to as a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means stubborn or headstrong, kind of like some of my grandchildren. Very stubborn. Very stubborn. This was God's own observation of his people. In Exodus 32:9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." 9 times the Bible uses the word stiff-necked, and every time it's in reference with the nation of Israel. Moses, at the close of his ministry, when Joshua is getting ready to lead him into the promised land, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 31:27. He says, "For I know thy rebellion, And thy stiff neck, behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Did he call it? He sure did. He sure did call it. Remember when Stephen, who was preaching to the Pharisees, and they were getting ready to stone him, and they were rejecting the message that Stephen was giving to him? Stephen said in Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." In fact, there was a time that even the Apostle Paul reached a point to where he what? He shook off his garment and says, "You've rejected the gospel." This is paraphrased. "You've rejected the gospel. I now turn on to the Gentiles." So they're very stiff-necked people. Shimon Peres, who is the 9th president of Israel, said this about his own people. He says, "Leading the Jewish people is not easy. We are divided, obstinate, highly individualistic people who have cultivated faith, sharp-wittedness, and polemics to a very high level." So they even recognize that about themselves. I think this is on your worksheet. Gabriel was informing Daniel that that one of the purposes of these 70 weeks was for it to run its course in order to chastise Israel and heal her rebellious temperament when they would finally submit to her Messiah and call out for their deliverance. So that's also a purpose of the 70 weeks, is to heal Israel of their stiff-necked, rebellious spirit. It also says here in verse 24, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation in the Hebrew language means to cover over. Or, you've heard this word, make an atonement. Make an atonement. The Jewish rabbis say that this word teaches that in relation to sin, God makes it harmless and non-existent, that God annuls sin by taking it out of his sight. That's what Psalms 103:12 says. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Says here that these 70 weeks are determined to make reconciliation for iniquity. To make is to accomplish something, right? Or to produce something. So God is going to produce this reconciliation. Now, how do you think he did that? How do you think that God produced this reconciliation? Thank you, Sharon. Exactly. Jesus Christ. That's how God produced this reconciliation, this covering, this atonement. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation," or atonement, or covering, because that's what that word means. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's Gentile and Jew. The whole world. The whole world. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of the whole world, not just a little group of people. For the whole world. The whole world. When he died on Calvary. Okay, here's where it gets a little tricky for some folks. An individual Jew, like an individual Gentile, can receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be saved. Okay? They can be saved. They can be saved. In regards to the Jewish people as a nation, they have to have, there needs to be a reconciliation of the nation of Israel to God. And this will not be appropriated until the nation repents and accepts Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Remember when Pilate said, "What do you want me to do to your king?" They say, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected. Exactly, and our children. And our children. So, that reconciliation is not going to take place until the nation of Israel turns to in faith to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's exactly what I said. Yeah. An individual Jew, just like an individual Gentile, can get saved. But as far as reconciliation to God as a nation, the nation itself has to receive Christ as their Savior. Not much different than like when the high priest offered an atonement for the children of Israel in the Day of Atonement. Right? He offered that lamb for the whole nation, to cover the whole nation, not individuals. Even though there is, it's set up in the law where individuals can come and bring offerings for their personal sin in the Old Testament, but there also was a day called the Day of Atonement where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a blood sacrifice as an atonement for the whole nation. And he did that once a year. Okay, so there has to be a whole nation atonement take place. And that won't occur until the Jews turn in faith to Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Yes, sir. Exactly. Exactly. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians. That's what he teaches in Galatians. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither barbarian or whatever. We're all one in Christ. That's exactly true. Now, that doesn't account that there are many Jews who have received Christ as their Savior. They still try to hold on to, many Jews still try to hold on to their culture. But as far as They are part of the body of Christ, right? Even though they may try to hold on to their culture. Yeah. Paul speaks about the nation of Israel being saved as a people, as a nation, in Romans 11. He says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," and he's quoting Isaiah 59:20, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." Now, who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, who is that referring to? Is that referring to the man Jacob? No, it's referring to his seed, right? Or Israel. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So he's talking about the nation of Israel as a people. God always deals with Israel in a collective national sense. And I know that's hard for us individualistic Christians to think in that way, right? It's like what Dale pointed out, a Jew who receives Christ can get saved. He becomes a body of Christ, becomes a Christian, he becomes a body of Christ, in spite of if he tries to hang on to his culture, which some do. But God deals with Israel as a nation, as a nation, in a national sense. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. So these first three points all deal with Israel's iniquity. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, yes, ma'am. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, during the end, I think Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, 12 through 14, I think that's the passages. During that period of time, it speaks of that when two-thirds of Israel will perish and a third shall be saved. Well, that third will be the ones that will turn to the Messiah in faith. The tribulation saints are the saints that go through that tribulation period, that reject the Antichrist and his mark and believe in the message of the 144,000. Yeah. Yeah. Yes and no. Yes and no. But that could be everybody. That could be Jew and Gentile. Yes. And that could be both Jew and Gentile. But when I'm talking about the nation of Israel as a nation, okay, as a people, that nation or that people, there will be those folks that will call out to Jesus as the Messiah because of the preaching of 144,000 and all that. That nation will call out to Jesus as the Messiah, and then that will usher in his second coming, and he'll come and deliver the people. And that's where the prophecies talk about he'll step on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two, and there'd be a big valley. And all those passages that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah, all those passages that talk about that period of time. Yeah. Yeah. Which is a fascinating study, and maybe one of these days we can go through that. But there's a lot there. More than we have 15 minutes to try to cover. So that's kind of in a nutshell. Did that help answer the... Okay. Yeah, I'm not an expert in all that. Brian's pretty good at that, but I know a little bit. So I share what little I know. So the first three points all deal with Israel's iniquity and how God is going to deal with it. Yeah, I'm not going to get done. So the first point speak of riddance and that God is going to do something about Israel's rebellious and stiff-necked temperament. The second addresses putting an end to her sins rooted in her prideful rebellion. And then finally, in relation to her iniquity, singular, right? God is going to provide an atonement and nullify her national sin, removing it from himself as far as the east is from the west. So Israel as a nation will be saved. Yes, individual Jews will be saved. But when the rapture happens, it's a whole different ballgame. Okay? And that's what's going to be accomplished within the 70-week period. And I mentioned that little bump of time. Well, we're living in that bump of time right now, which is called the church age. So all of this will be fulfilled at Christ. All of this was fulfilled as far as the atonement was concerned with Christ's first coming, right? When he died upon the cross and he offered himself as the lamb without spot and blemish. Just like that lamb that the high priest offers on that day of atonement, Jesus Christ is that lamb that was offered for the sins of all, for the whole world. So on that day, when Christ died on the cross, that was the day of atonement for all the world. So whosoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will receive that atonement. Okay? And as far as the reality of all of this happening to the Jewish people as a nation, that will occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is known as the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, and he's talking about that time when Israel receives Jesus as their Messiah, then a new covenant will take place. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Notice the language here. He's talking to them as a nation, not as individuals. But he's speaking to them as a nation, as the house of Israel. He's speaking to them as a nation, as a people, and not as individuals. As I said, God always dealt with Israel as a nation. In Genesis 12:2, when he promised Abraham, he said, "I will make of thee a great nation." In the wilderness, after Israel had been freed from Egypt, in Exodus 19:6, God said, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Some of
the words that are key were like those days.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, if they'll let me. See, they've given me a certain amount of time, Dell, to work with. Okay. But yeah. Again, a holy nation. When Moses was interceding for the people, when God was going to wipe them out because of their rebellion, he said in Exodus 33:13, he said, "And consider that this nation is thy people." This nation is thy people. In Ezekiel 37:21, Ezekiel writes, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and gather them on every..." Ezekiel 37:21. That's where my printer quit on me, so I need to go to Ezekiel 37:21. I should be like Dell and just go ahead and use my Bible all the time, right? Ezekiel 37:21, he says, "And they say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." Guess who that king will be? "And they shall be no more two nations." You remember what happened? We talked about it. When Assyria came and took the 10 northern nations and took them into captivity, and then Nebuchadnezzar came and took the two. Why were they divided like that? Because of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was a civil war, right? And they split as a nation. They split. Well, according to this prophecy in Ezekiel, "And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." So he's going to reunite. He's going to reunite these tribes into one nation again. So God always deals with Israel as a nation. And then Zechariah 13, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So again, God deals with the nation of Israel as a people, as a collective people. when the Jews talk about the end times, when the Jews talk about the end times, in their minds, this is what they think. It will be a time when Israel's suffering will end. It will be a time when they will fully enjoy the land promised to them. And it's more than just that little strip of ground that they're in now. And it will be a time when their Messiah shall rule from their capital, which is in Jerusalem. That's the Jews' hope. That's the Jews' hope. And that will happen to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to have to stop there. Okay? So did I confuse everybody adequately? There's a lot there. Yeah. It's very technical. There's a lot there. Okay. So if there's not any more questions that I can't answer, Bob's brow is all furrowed. I can smell the hair burning. So. Yeah. Okay. All right, so I was really hoping to get through this section, but I'm not. But that's just the way it goes. So we'll close out in prayer. And this will give you guys something to chew on, I guess. Can you close this out in prayer if you